The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, it is a joy to be here. I miss you guys, and it's so good to be back in the Tacoma area and back here at Summit Christian Fellowship. So it's just a privilege to be here and see your faces and worship the Lord with you. So I'm going to read scripture for this morning, and then I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to preach to you. Okay, so if you could open your Bible to Philippians 2, 12 to 18. Paul says this, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not labor or run for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrificial and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we want your word to impact us. Lord, we want to be able to not be like those who have eyes but cannot see, who have ears to hear the word of God but cannot hear it. Lord, we ask that you'd give us ears and eyes and stir affections in our hearts for the living God this morning. Father, Lord, one can sow the seed, another man can water it, but Lord, only you can give it growth. Only you give the growth, Lord. And so we ask that you come this morning, and as the word of God is sown into our hearts, cause it to grow. Continue to grow and grow and grow for your glory that endures forever. We ask these things in your name. Amen. One of the phrases I've heard quite often over the last few years since I've been away and been at seminary in Chicago has been this. We hear it on the news, you hear it in the newspapers, you hear it on TV. We are living in one of the worst economic times since the Great Depression. Right, and we've heard that a lot. I've heard it over and over. It's all impacted us differently, but it just seems like it keeps coming and coming and coming. In order to avoid the same collapse that our fathers experienced just less than a century ago, not a small amount of effort has gone into seeing how similar and how different the situation we're going through right now in our economic circumstances are to that which took place in the early 20th century. What mistakes were made then that we can now avoid? Or what pressures are we facing that are analogous to those facing America at the beginning of the 20th century? Now, people are smart and know that understanding the history of their ancestors informs the way they should deal with similar situations that are going on right now. Otherwise, history will indeed repeat itself, right? Well, just as we in America have an ancestry and a lineage behind us, a history, it needs to be studied to be able to live wisely and faithfully in our present circumstances, so also do we as the people of God have a history and a lineage and an ancestry that needs to be carefully studied, which has actually been recorded for your instruction. Did you know, folks, that there are dangers There are parallels between what you as the people of God are facing in this life and the dangers that the people of God as Israel in the Old Testament faced after they were being saved from Egypt. There are serious similarities that were actually written down that should inform the way we navigate this life. There are temptations that you and I face. We do face, not that we will, we do face. As you look forward to the day of Christ's return that Israel likewise faced in a similar way on their way to the promised land. In this passage that Paul is writing to a people whom he loves, he has seen these folks and experienced their love for God in intimate ways. We know in Acts when Paul goes to Philippi and he sees women over at a well, and he goes after leaving the synagogue and preaches the gospel to them. And one lady named Lydia, who he shares the things of God with, God opens her heart to believe the gospel. And so he's seen this church grow from its very origins, and he loves the people of God here. You can see this in the tone. Imagine the tone of his voice as he's writing in this letter. The first verse that we're looking at in verse 12, he says, "My dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue." You see the tone of this passage. It's one of, he loves these people. He wants them to continue in the faith. And I thought this passage was particularly appropriate for me to talk with you guys, because I love you. I miss you. I'm grateful for the faithful service you guys have given to God over the years that I have been on the receiving end of. And this message, I hope after the end, you would feel that it has a tenor of, brothers and sisters, continue. Continue. That's what Paul's doing here. And that's what I want to characterize my voice in this message. From this passage, what we hear, if we study this carefully, there's a subtext underneath this passage. And in that subtext, you see Paul addressing three kinds of Christians. You could find all three of these Christians in one person, but there's three kinds of Christian that he's addressing, urging them to continue forward in the faith. There's a proud Christian that he's addressing. Someone who has experienced and has slipped into this kind of entitlement and haughty spirit. There's a bitter Christian who is being vexed by some kind of difficult circumstance in life that they didn't bargain for when they counted the cost to follow Christ. And there is also a wayward Christian. Which one of those do you think you can identify with the most today? Is it one where you feel a little bit arrogant and entitled to certain things from the Lord? Or is it one where you just feel bitter that life hasn't dealt you the right set of cards? Or is it one where you're really not concerned about both of those things, but instead you're distracted and fascinated with other things, lesser things, temporal things? Paul's addressing these three kinds of people by presenting before them three dangers, three pitfalls in the Christian life. These are really important for you to be aware of, folks. Really important. You won't go long in your Christian life without nearly falling right into one of these pitfalls. Because these are dangers that you will face as a Christian, Paul is here urging us to remain faithful in our devotion to Christ in three different ways. Each of these three ways that I'm going to talk about correspond to one of these dangers, these pitfalls of pride and bitterness and waywardness. We want to talk about those this morning. Avoiding these, this is why this is important, and this is why I count it a tremendous privilege to be sharing this with you this morning. These are so important to know, because knowing these dangers and heeding these areas of exhortation will increase your joy in God and will make all the difference as to whether your experience in the Christian life is one of abundance or is one of drought It's boring. Jesus is not worth following. That kind of a life. But let's be clear. Paul's tone is one of rejoicing over these people. He loves them as I do you and as your leaders here at the church do you. He's confident in the sincerity of their faith as I am of yours. Here's the first exhortation that Paul wants to give to these people. And he directs this one most specifically and particularly to the proud Christian. He says, "Proud Christian, remember the power of God." Remember the power of God. As Christians, it's so easy to grow familiar with the holy and settle, become familiar with God in your life. We can become proud and overconfident and passive and comfortable in our Christian life. The Christian life can often be like a fast food restaurant where we're inundated and inoculated with different devotional options to spice up our spiritual life. And we become entitled to wanting fresh growth now, quickly. And it's not always that way. And there's just this sense of entitlement that we can begin to feel that I want my way and I want it now. I chose to follow Christ. And if I choose to continue to follow Christ, I will do just that thing. We begin to say things in our life like, I don't feel God in my life anymore. Here is where Paul urges the proud Christian that I think we all can relate to. Verses 12 and 13. He says this, he wants them to continue to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Listen to the reason why. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. From this text, the way to recognize whether you fall into the category as a proud Christian is by asking yourself this question. Looking at that text, ask yourself this question: is my life characterized by a fear and trembling as I live in God's presence? Now, for sure, in my life, there is a happy fear and trembling. There is a glad and joyful surrender to God. But if your life is one that is characterized by a triteness, by a frivolity, and not characterized by fear and trembling, there may be a danger in your life of pride, of arrogance. And Paul is wanting to urge us forward to remember God's power, to be humbled underneath God's power. How does Paul address our pride in this context? What's interesting about this context, and I'm going to introduce this on the first point, and we're going to see these parallels throughout the next 3 points of this sermon, is that Paul uses language purposefully and carefully to echo the story of the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt and their journey into the wilderness. He's talking to the Philippians, and he's urging them forward, and he's using language that should jog their memory to connect their story with the people of God of old story. You find language like he's encouraging them to have a sense of fear and trembling, to not murmur and argue with one another, to shine as lights, to be that nation set apart, literally in the midst of the world, in the Fertile Crescent where the largest kingdoms in the world were above them and below them that had to pass through them to make any commerce or go anywhere in the world. They were literally supposed to be a city set on a hill. And so you see this language that's supposed to be jogging our memory. There's something similar between the Philippians and the people of God. And folks, there is also a continuity between the life you're experiencing, the life you're living following Jesus, and the people of God of old, 2,000 years ago and longer. There are remarkable similarities. Let me name off just a few of these. Just like the people of God in the time of Moses, there was a massive, now consider this, after the Exodus in the wilderness, there was a massive saving event in the people of God's rearview mirror. Being saved by God from Egypt characterized, it was their story, it was who they were, it defined their lives. They were God's people who were rescued by God from Israel or from Egypt. Just like that, the Philippians as well have this story of redemption in their rearview mirror. They're familiar with the cross. They love the cross. They know that in their rearview mirror, they remember their sins have been atoned for on the cross, and they have been called out from a land of slavery to be a people of God. Just like the Philippians, the Israelites were given a leader to guide them. They were given Moses. Moses was there to guide them through God's deliverance, helping them to figure out how to do life in God's presence, in God's place. Well, just like that, the Philippians also had Paul doing the same. The Israelites had Moses leading them and ministering God's revelation to them. The Philippians had Paul, who planted the church in Philippi, together with the help of other Christian believers. The Israelites, in addition, have been promised security, right? Rescued from Egypt, walking through the wilderness, and they have been promised abundance in the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. They're looking forward to that. The Israelites, like the Philippians, and like you, have been called, folks, to live by faith and not by sight. And finally, the Israelites lived in this tension. They lived in this serious tension between promise the promised land, and the tension was, not yet. We're not there yet. And so there's similarities there. They were redeemed from slavery. There's no question there. Yet they were not entirely home with the Lord. They were living as strangers and aliens and exiles in a land that was not quite their own. They even had enemies who did not want them to prosper and to experience all the wealth and the riches that God had in store for them in his place. Well, folks, you likewise, if you're united to Christ, married to Jesus by faith, connected to him, you also live between two worlds, as it were. Though your enemies are not physical people groups hostile to the God of Israel, your enemies are real nonetheless and do not want you to experience all the fullness that there is for you in the gospel land. Does that make sense? There's overlap here between our stories and the story of the people of God of old. Therefore, the danger of becoming prideful and arrogant and familiar with God is not, hear this, is not unique to you. The Israelites themselves had walked through the divided sea, as we just talked about, onto dry ground and remembered looking behind them and seeing their enemies destroyed by the power of God. They remembered that. However, the Israelites became so familiar with holy things that they began to take for granted God's power. They no longer feared and trembled at his omnipotent strength that was being exerted right now in your life if you woke up believing in Jesus. They no longer gasped at the sheer mercy they experienced to be God's chosen people. They even, in Psalm 78, it says this, they spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table for us in the wilderness? Can God do it?" Started to question God's power. Is God able to do anything in my life? That's what happened. When pride and arrogance begins to surface, we begin to question God's ability in our life. Christian, remember God's omnipotent strength and authority. If it were not God who works in you at the level in your heart of the will and of the inclination and preference, there would be no hope for us. If anyone thinks he stands, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, take heed lest he falls. It's so easy to take for granted, and this is what I'm talking about. If you trust in Jesus today, Summit Christian, if you are looking to Jesus and seeing a Savior, whether your faith is vibrant and alive or whether you are just, you're here, you're coming, you're moving forward in the faith, God's powerful hand is at work in your life. You were absolutely dead in your sins and trespasses, and the only reason your heart is beating the beat of faith is because God's hand is on you. And if you are not trusting in Jesus, you desperately need God's power in your life to make itself known. You were dead in your sins and transgressions, and folks, you're alive now. Just like how last night you went to bed and slept and woke up, and according to Psalm 3, you woke up because the Lord sustained you. So also today, if you leave here working out your salvation with fear and trembling, it will be because God is the one who works in you. And so folks, as a people, we ought to humble ourselves before God's mighty hand. He is able to do more than we can ever ask or imagine in our lives. He is able. And this brings us to our next point. He's also willing. He's willing. He is a good God. Next, Paul addresses the bitter Christian. And if he were here to summarize this point, I believe he'd say it this way. Bitter Christian, struggling with resentment, and anger in your heart towards the Lord, rest fiercely in the goodness of God. This is why Paul says, if you look with me in verse 14 in Philippians, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Note those words, complaining, grumbling. Where does this complaining and grumbling and murmuring come from? James says, he asks the question this way, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this? Now, we are getting to the root of bitterness right now, so track with me. He's asking, what causes quarrels and fights among you? And it says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Here's what happens. Here's where bitterness comes from. We forget the goodness of God when we desire secretly, when the desires of our heart secretly, sinfully, they turn into a demand. You have a desire for a good thing. You want to provide for your family. You want to love your children well. You want to be faithful. You want a family. You want a job. You want success. You want success in ministry. You want to see lots of people come to the Lord. You have this healthy desire. But then secretly in your heart, that desire turns into a demand. You start demanding from the Lord. And when that thing that you do not demand, you don't get that, bitterness rises up in our hearts. And we forget God's goodness. We forget it. Following Christ, brothers and sisters, as I know you know, there's a real temptation in my life to interpret tragedy or loss or lack in my life as a flash of God's temper with me, isn't there? There's this inclination to interpret everything that I don't have as somehow God's displeasure with me. There's a tendency in my sin-sick heart to shake my fist in God's face. When we don't have the things that we may legitimately desire. I want to provide for my family. I want to be successful in ministry. Food and clothing. Then famine happens, and God's goodness comes into question. The Israelites feared in the wilderness here. Remember this context. As they're in the wilderness being rescued by God, they feared that God wouldn't provide for their need, their real need of food and protection. They weren't wanting superfluous things. They were just wanting what they thought was basic food, protection. So they concluded, when they didn't have that, that God was against them. He brought them out here to kill them, they thought. As a Christian, I promise you, you will be tempted to make the same conclusion when you face loss and lack and disappointment in your life. I have a friend in Chicago, a dear friend who I've been in church with over there, and has a young marriage like as young as mine, and his marriage has disintegrated over the last year. And it was his dream growing up to have this wife, this perfect wife, this godly wife, this perfect Christian marriage. And after he got married, a few years later, the marriage disintegrated. There was sin in the relationship, no repentance. The marriage collapsed, and he is not coping well with the situation. The reason he's not coping well, folks, is myriad. There's lots of them. But the main one, the one that I can discern, is because his healthy, noble desire to have a godly wife and to have a marriage that lasts the struggles of life, that desire secretly in his heart became a demand before the Lord. Had to have it. And when that was taken from him, he was no longer willing to follow Jesus. And it is a struggle for this brother, because what was most precious to him was taken. What is it for you? After being rescued from slavery in Egypt, traveling through the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai, where they're given God's revelation of who he is and what he's about, the people of Israel began to grumble and murmur. They became bitter in their hearts, concluding that God was against them. In Exodus 16:2, it says this: the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, now they're directing this bitterness to their leaders. They go to their leaders first, right? They don't go directly to God. They go to their leaders and they say this to them: would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. They were in slavery in Egypt. They're kind of making this sound a little better than it was, don't you think? They're redefining what the past was actually like. Oh, if we were back there by, we just laid around by meat pots all day in Egypt. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly. Often, side note, often our bitterness and our resentment towards God is first manifested towards God's servants, towards God's leaders. That's the end of that side note. Come back. Later on, Moses records, we see that their bitterness is now being turned directly towards the Lord. Moses records that the people grumbling in Numbers 14, verses 3 and following, it says this: the people of Israel are saying this, why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Tell me not if there has been a point, a moment, a situation in your life as a Christian where you have not wondered, would it be better if I had never taken up my cross and followed Jesus? Would it have been better? Is the world better? Is God against me? Did he rescue me out here just to let me languish in sin, in oppression? God saves them. And Psalm 78 says, yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart. Here's where this desire turning into a demand comes in. By demanding the food they craved. So folks, what is it for you? Will your desire, good desire for a healthy, happy family, turn into a demand from God? Will your healthy desire for financial security or success in ministry become the litmus test of God's favor for you in your life? Will your desire for a reconciled relationship with someone close to you become the test of God's favor in your life? May it not be so. For the Israelites, it was food and security. They didn't feel provided for by God. How many of you will choose, how many of us have already chosen to smudge God's character when you don't get what you may, listen, truly need? Food, money, whatever. Bitter Christian, rest in the goodness of God. And remember Paul's tone here. As, brothers, as you have always obeyed, continue. This is what it means to have faith, to rest in the goodness of God. That is literally what it means to have faith. Faith is hoping in what is unseen and looking and believing that this God you are looking at is a rewarder. He is good to you. His favor shines toward you. John Calvin said that when we look to Jesus, what the Holy Spirit does in our life, in our heart, when faith happens, is he enables us, when we see the face of Jesus, to be able to see and savor and taste this is what his words, the unmixed goodness of God towards you. That is what it means to believe in God. God is the author of all goodness. He said in Luke 7, which of you, Jesus did, which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, he's pulling no punches here, right? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will, not just is he able, but will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? He is not just good in theory. He is not just good in Grudem's systematic theology, but he is good personally to you who trust in him. Whatever has come into your life has been given to you, placed there by the hands of a sovereign and good God. He didn't save you from, I just want to emphasize this because this is, for me, where the battle is fought in the Christian life. He did not save you from sin and Satan and hell and God's wrath so that you would languish in what feels like maybe a wilderness in your life. Some of you aren't going through a wilderness right now, but you will. And I want these words to echo in your head, to rest in the goodness of God. When tragedy strikes, or when good plans for your life don't happen when you want them to, or when you lose your spouse to an unexpected death, or when you can't seem to provide for your family the way you want to, pray with Habakkuk this prayer, that though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce or the olive fails, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. When nothing was provided for Habakkuk, nothing. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Folks, if we do this, if we rest in the goodness of God when we don't have that which we think we need, we will then be, as the prophet says, like the ransomed in Jacob, who shall be radiant. Listen to these words, radiant over the goodness of the Lord. I want so desperately in my life to be characterized and known as someone who is radiant over the goodness of the Lord in Jesus Christ, knowing only that his goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That is what it means to trust in the Lord. Folks, not only should we remember the power of God, but we need to rest in the goodness of God. There's this third and last point. There's a danger Paul is presenting here to the Philippians, and there's also correlating to that a person he's talking to. And this final person, as we mentioned before, is the wayward Christian. To the wayward Christian, Paul, if he were here before them, he would familiar Christian who knows theology, who knows church, who's been born and raised here, wayward Christian, he would say to them, see. I know you have eyes, but he would say to them, see the all-sufficiency of God. See it. I have been so helped by Matthew 13:44 this year. Kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a treasure. You ever notice the next word? It's like a treasure hidden. Before I was a Christian, all I saw was a barren field. Gospels preached, I see barren field. I don't see treasure. Then God opens my eyes, I behold my God, and I see treasure. I see a precious Savior. I see a mighty God. And even as a Christian, sometimes what grieves my heart is that when I look to Jesus, I see more of a treasure hidden than a treasure revealed. It's hard. So we need this word to our souls to see the all-sufficiency of God. Look to him and see that he's enough. Not only will you be tempted to minimize and forget the power of God in your life, and folks, not only will we and have we been tempted in our life to demand from God what we may rightly desire from him, but you will be tempted to crave, listen, to crave that which is downright evil, wicked. Our hearts are corrupt. We are simultaneously the righteous and the unrighteous. This is the wilderness we live in. Peter says it this way, that there are passions and deceitful desires that wage war against our souls. John says, do not love the world, wayward Christian, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. Don't be like Demas. Do you remember who Demas is? In 2 Timothy 4:9, a brother and fellow co-worker in the gospel with Paul. Don't be like Demas, who after laboring for years in the gospel, growing up around the gospel, fell in love, Paul said, with the present world. I am so inclined to do this. Don't be like Demas, who fell in love with the present world and deserted the gospel and deserted Paul. Where do we see this in our text? I just said to see the all-sufficiency of God. I want to show you that this is actually rooted in our text, that Paul means this. This isn't from me. Look with me at our text. Listen to the reason Paul gives in verse 15 for putting away all complaining and grumbling. Okay, that was our last point. We don't want to be bitter. We don't want to be characterized by complaining and grumbling. Now, look at the reason why. Do everything, in verse 15, without complaining or arguing, so that, purpose clause here, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation. That's what the people of Israel became in the wilderness when they disobeyed God. Crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the gospel, the word of life, evangelism, right? Israel was called out of darkness, the darkness of sin and slavery, to the light of God, to be the light to the nations. There was supposed to be this uniqueness about the people of God. As we were saying before, they were supposed to be this city set on a hill for all the nations to see the unique worth and character of the holy God. The presence of God dwelt in their midst, in the tent and in the tabernacle, and then in the very temple of God. Though unseen this God was, their radical trust in this God and their delight in his ways was supposed to distinguish them, separate them, make them holy to the Lord amidst a crooked and twisted generation. But sooner than later, as you guys know the story, we're rehearsing this story over and over this morning, they began to do what? They wanted more than Yahweh. They began to crave what was evil. They began to desire what the nations around them had. Their gods, what made everyone else feel strong and secure, their wives, their military might, their wealth. What are we tempted to look at in this world and think, I want that because that looks like I'd have a safe life. That looks like I'd have security. That looks like there's meaning there to be had. If I have that thing, if I have that other wife or that other job or that other career or that other lifestyle, or if I live in that other place, we begin to crave all of these other things that God does not have for us. This is what Israel did. Psalm 106 says this, "So God saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words, they sang his praise, but they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel." Here it is. "They had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test." So not only did they doubt God's power, and not only did they refuse to believe that their God was a good God, but they also began to want more than their God. They began to want not the holy, but what was unholy in their life. Folks, there is a direct connection between your confidence that God is enough, that he is all sufficient. He's sufficient. He's enough for you, that he is a treasure, and how brightly you are going to shine to the watching world. This is why Paul calls these people to burn as lights. This is what that luminary language is pointing to. The people of Israel began to pine after wickedness, and therefore Moses called them repeatedly a crooked and depraved generation. They were lulled to sleep by the steady rhythm of the world's empty promises. Don't follow their example. Don't be like Demas. Rather, be like Moses, who chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin, as Hebrews says, right? Later on it says he considered the reproach of Christ to have lack, to go without. He considered that greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Folks, see the all-sufficiency of the maker of heaven and earth and drink him in so deeply, so consistently, Kyle, for the next 10 years of your life, like we were talking, drink him in so consistently that you will be a light on a hill, so that men may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us, which may be very soon. See the all-sufficiency of God, wayward Christian. Behold your God. He shines brighter than 1,000 suns. As I'm thinking about this, my heart begins to burn as I understand that whether I see him or not, it does not detract from whether or not he is indeed a treasure. Whether he's hidden to you or not, he is a treasure. He's everything. He burns brighter than 1,000 suns. Be ever so careful, brothers and sisters, to watch your heart and evaluate what it is you're beginning to crave in your life. Paul has here this morning spoken to three Christians, and he is loving these folks. He is giving them a hard word, but it's because he loves them. He's speaking to three of them, to a proud Christian, to a bitter Christian, and to a wayward Christian. And he is urging us, as I am you this morning, to remember and to humble yourself under God's power, to rest in God's favor towards you. He is so for you, Summit Christian Fellowship in Christ. He loves you and wants to lavish the wealth and the riches of his grace on you, both now and forever into eternity. He wants that so badly for you. And thirdly, Paul is urging us to behold that God is enough. He's everything. Paul's dead serious about this. There's this one section that I want to kind of end with here in our verse, and Paul really means this. There's just an exclamation point on the end of these 3 points, and this is where I see that in our text. He says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." What does he mean by this? Paul's saying here, he says, if I lose my life, I'm in prison writing this, if I lose my life, and you as a Christian grow in your understanding and delight in the power of God, the goodness of God, and the all-sufficiency of God, and if I die doing it, if I die seeing that happen, I win. It's better. Your trust in God's goodness, power, and his sufficiency is worth more than life itself. That's what that verse means. I'd rather be poured out like a drink offering. I would rejoice if I got the privilege to see you grow, Christian, in these ways at the expense of my life. Listen, maybe some of you are here this morning and you're listening to this sermon and you're feeling guilty because though Paul is loving you, and he's encouraging you, and he's calling you forward in faithfulness, you feel like you've jumped headlong into these pitfalls. Your life has been characterized by these dangers. Well, brothers and sisters, return to the Lord. Return to him. Confess your sins to him. Martin Luther said that the Christian life is one from beginning to end of repentance. Turn to him. This morning, let's turn again to the Lord and go to him. Look to him. Cling to him. And your sins, though they are as red as scarlet, will be as white as snow. He died for our sins. Jesus did. And after putting death in its grave, through his resurrection, he ascended to the Father's right hand, where he has poured out his Spirit on all those who look to him. God can't, this is the good news, God can give you a new heart. God can change your heart this morning to trust in his goodness, to be humbled under his power, and to see him as treasure, as all-sufficient treasure. He can and wants to do it this morning. There are others of you here this morning, I am sure, in any room this size, who have a difficult time relating to this because you have not been rescued by God. You look in your rearview mirror, and unlike Israel and unlike the Philippians, you don't see some massive saving event that defines your life. Some big story of God's redemption that you find your little story fitting underneath. You've never known, maybe, or experienced the power and the goodness and the all-sufficiency of God to forget it in the first place. Well, if that's you, we love you. We love you. We're so glad you're here. And we want you to experience the joy that we have in Christ. And so we would invite you to come and put away your idols. Turn to the Lord. Stop looking everywhere else for power and security, for transcendent favor, and for what seems to be lasting satisfaction. Stop looking elsewhere. Look to him alone for forgiveness of sins and life and peace with him forever. Do this, folks. Summit Christian, who I love, do this, and you will see power and goodness, and you will see a God who you can enjoy forever. The inexhaustibly satisfying God. I want to end this morning with just a moment of prayer, and then the worship team can come back us and lead us in just a time of response to the Lord. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you speak through your proclaimed word. Lord, that when your word is read and proclaimed and explained, Lord, the voice of the Lord is actually goes out, the same voice that breaks the cedars and makes the deer give birth, Lord, who destroys and convicts and condemns and judges, is the same voice that is able to give new life. And Lord, I pray you would do that this morning, that Lord, as the word of God is preached, and before I preached this morning, it was sung and prayed and exhorted. Lord, I pray that your voice would be heard in it, and that you would call us forward again, and you would give us new life. Lord, we love you and are grateful for your faithfulness to this church. Lord, magnify yourself in the lives of these people at Summit Christian for your glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.